I was reading about a biotoxin that was discovered back in 2005 in California in a baby. The type of toxin was so powerful that 10 microns of it would kill an adult in a matter of hours. Now, to my knowledge, there hasn't been found any type of cure for this microtoxin. There is no type of shot that you can take or pill that you can take to cure this. And in fact, the scientists did not want to publish the DNA structure of this toxin for fear that it would get into the wrong hands and be used as a bioweapon. Well, aren't we thankful that God has provided an antidote for the deadly toxin of our sin and unrighteousness? And Paul is going to begin talking about this, this cure, this antidote for this poison of our own sin and unrighteousness in the text that we're going to be looking at today. Paul has been writing the book of Romans to give the Roman Christians a more complete understanding of the gospel so that they might believe and so they might know how to defend it and so that they also might know how it impacts the way they ought to live. And so he has been spending time since the end of his salutation for 2.5 chapters making the argument that Gentiles and Jews alike have this deadly problem of sin. They're guilty of breaking God's commandments. They're all under the righteous judgment and wrath of God apart from Christ. And if you'll recall, a few weeks ago, we ended with Romans 3:20. And in this section, Paul gave this devastating charge that there is no one righteous. No, not one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. No one will be able to escape God's judgment. All will be held accountable before a totally righteous and just God. So Paul wants us to see that mankind has this deadly poison and there is no cure that man can come up with for this poison. He wants us to see how bad it is so that we can grasp the good news and appreciate and understand the good news of the gospel. So today our text is chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. And here Paul begins to give the antidote to our unrighteousness and sin, beginning with these two words that R.C. Sproul said were his most favorite words in the New Testament, "but now." So follow along as I read God's word. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." That ends the reading of God's word. Well, these verses contain the important truth of justification by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. And as many of you know, this fueled Martin Luther's understanding of the gospel and fueled the movement of the Reformation in the 16th century. This is the turning point in this book of Romans. And we're going to see in this text God showing us his antidote to being under his wrath and judgment and condemnation because of our unrighteousness. He's given us the plight that we are in. Now he is giving us God's provision, the antidote, the gift of his righteousness that is received by faith in Jesus Christ, which will have a profound effect on the way that believers live. Now, how can people who are so profoundly corrupt ever be righteous and acceptable in the sight of a holy God? Well, suddenly, Paul, in this passage, gives us hope. Hope comes streaming out of this passage. Our hope is not to be found in ourselves, not to be found below, but above in God. And so the first point that we see in this text is the righteousness of God is apart from the law. God manifests this righteousness that doesn't come from our keeping the law. It's not a righteousness that we produce. God has made known or manifested this righteousness in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he says, just so we don't think that this is a new doctrine, this is what the law and the prophets communicated as well in the Old Testament. The law communicates that we cannot possibly fulfill its demands. It points out the radical nature of God's righteousness and holiness that cannot be obtained through fallen man's efforts. The law was to show us the gravity of our sin and to lead us or to point us to Jesus Christ. And the prophet Isaiah is an example of how God spoke through a prophet of how God was going to provide this righteousness. In Isaiah 53, verse 11, it says, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." This righteousness that comes from God, Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. It comes from outside of us. It comes from God. And the second point that Paul makes in our text is that the righteousness of God is through faith. Paul says in verse 22, it's not just faith, but faith in someone. The object of this faith must be Jesus Christ. We are not saved just by faith. We are saved by faith in Christ. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. He is being repetitious or redundant here to make sure people understand. It's through faith for all who believe. And this really is just reiterating what Paul gave us as the theme for the book of Romans in Romans 1, 16 and 17, when he wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for whoever believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." What is faith? First, faith is not to be understood as a work. We are not saved by faith. We are saved by faith in the work of Christ. Faith is a means of receiving this gift. It is like the eye that looks to him. It is like the hand that receives this gift. Its only function is to receive what grace offers. Faith involves knowledge. Knowledge of our sin, knowledge of who God is, and knowledge of who Christ is and what he came to do, and believing in those truths, but it also involves trust, personal trust and reliance upon Christ and his work. Paul makes the point in verse 22, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means we are all in the same boat. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether someone who has the Bible or doesn't have the Bible, or someone who is a moralist, or someone who's living a life of debauchery, or someone who is religious, or someone who is not, all of us are unrighteous before God. You probably heard the illustration of two people who attempt to swim from the coast of California to Hawaii. Take, for example, myself. I would probably get maybe a mile, maybe a little more. I might surprise myself. But say I'm also going against an Olympic swimmer. And this person can go 20 miles, 30 miles, 40 miles. But sadly, none of us make it to Hawaii. That's a pretty good illustration to show that none of us are righteous enough. But it really isn't a perfect illustration, because what Scripture says is that we have no righteousness. We're not even able to swim. Because we all fall short of the glory of God. And what does that mean, falling short of the glory of God? We were made to reflect the glory of God, the holiness of God. God's holiness is depicted in the Word of God and in His laws. We fall short of that standard. We fall short of reflecting the glory of God. Well, beginning in verse 24 now, Paul focuses on the substance of Christ's work in providing sinners the righteousness of God. And so we're going to look at the third point here. The righteousness of God is from Christ's work. What occurs in the receiving of God's righteousness? What did Jesus do to obtain it for us? Well, Paul gives us four key words in this text: justified, grace, redemption, and propitiation. What is justification? Justification is a legal term where God declares that we have the status of being righteous and forgiven in his sight. On what grounds does God make this declaration? Does he just declare it to be and it happens? How could God declare sinners to be righteous and forgiven? Well, there are some things that are very important to know and understand about justification. God is righteous and just. If he just declares that we're forgiven and righteous, then why was it important or necessary for Christ to come? If he could just declare it to be. Well, you see, God can't just declare it to be, because he has to be true to his own righteous requirements and his own requirements for justice. God has to be true to his nature and his requirements. And how did he solve this problem? Well, he sent his son to be our substitute. God requires perfect righteousness from us in order to accept us. And so Jesus came to provide that perfect righteousness, that perfect holiness. He fulfilled the commandments for us perfectly. He came to this world as God's Son, the infinite second person of the Trinity, and became a man and yet without sin to fulfill God's requirements for us. But he also came to fulfill God's requirement of justice. And so Jesus came to take on all of our sin so that he would experience the just punishment for all of our sins on the cross. And Paul doesn't say we are made righteous when we believe. He declares that we've been given the righteousness of Christ by faith. We will become righteous someday in heaven, but we are still sinners on this planet. But we have the righteousness of Christ if we believe in Jesus. It's what Martin Luther called at the same time righteous and a sinner. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is legally ours, even though we are still sinners. And then we look at this word grace. We often hear grace defined as God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, that's a pretty good explanation, but I think we should be more specific. Grace is God's free favor bestowed on those who deserve his condemnation at the cost of his Son. And we're told that grace is a gift. That means we don't deserve it. We don't earn it. Nothing in us prompts God's favor. God is not obligated to give us anything. But it's something he's determined to do out of love before the beginning of time and for his own glory. And then that leads us to the third word, redemption. Paul says in verse 24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a word that means to be set free from slavery. It's a commercial term borrowed from the marketplace, just as justification is a legal term. What does redemption mean? It means we are bought with a price. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. See, when a slave or a prisoner of war was to be redeemed, a ransom had to be paid. And so all of us are in bondage to sin and the guilt of sin. And Jesus came to pay the ransom. Who did he pay the ransom to? To God, the Father. He did this through his suffering and death. And then the fourth word is propitiation. It took me many years to learn how to pronounce that. And sometimes I don't get it right. But this word, propitiation, is found four times in the New Testament. And it's unfortunate that we do not find this word in some modern translations. And that's because some Bible scholars feel that this word is not understood anymore. And they substitute this word for another explanation of what propitiation is. And I think that's unfortunate because this word really describes what went on when Jesus died for us. He made appeasement to God. He appeased the wrath of God. He satisfied the demands for God's justice. See, sometimes I think we make the mistake of saying that we're saved from our sins. I think it's better or more exact to say we're being saved from God's wrath and judgment for our sins. See, God's wrath is against sin, our sin. He is righteous, he is just, and so he must demand perfect righteousness and justice. And so when Jesus went to the cross, he satisfied the wrath and justice of God for us. He received what we deserved, which was hell. Someone said, God himself gave himself to save us from himself. Isn't that an interesting way of understanding the gospel? His love propitiated his own holy wrath through the gift of his Son. So now Paul wants to emphasize from the middle of verse 25 to 26 that this work of Christ's redemption and propitiation was absolutely necessary because God had to remain righteous and just in order to justify us. Now, a person might think, well, then how were the people in the Old Testament justified? How were they given the righteousness of God? How were they forgiven of their sins when we know that animal sacrifices didn't do that? Well, Paul says that this was to show or demonstrate God's righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That Paul says that God was patient and forbearing. He passed over or delayed his judgment of the sin of believers in the Old Testament because he knew, he had already planned, that his Son would later do that on the cross. And so Jesus died for the sins of believers in the Old Testament as well as those in the New Testament. The merits of the cross reach backward and forward. You know, I remember when I was a boy and I got in trouble, and I got in trouble a lot, and my mom would often have to discipline me. But sometimes she knew when my dad was in town, of course, that he was coming home that night. And you know the phrase, wait till your father gets home. And that struck fear in my heart because I knew I was going to experience the justice of my father. And yet what God is saying here is that he delayed his judgment for the sin of believers in the Old Testament, knowing that he was going to send the substitute sacrifice for our sins in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's why people in the Old Testament who were believers went to heaven, because God had already planned to provide forgiveness of their sins and the righteousness of God for them in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He did not spare his son one iota of the wrath that we deserved. He did not reduce the human righteousness he required, but he supplied it through the work of his son, and it cost God everything. Now, in this final section, in verses 27 through 31, Paul deals with what this righteousness of God means practically for the believer. And so the final point in this text is the righteousness of God excludes boasting, elitism, and antinomianism. You know, Paul knew that he was speaking to human beings, and all human beings are naturally proud and boastful. The Jews were boastful of their privileges and thinking that they could fulfill the law. The Greeks were boastful of their wisdom and their attainments. But what Paul says is, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Why is it excluded? Because our position with God, our righteousness, is a gift. It's God's righteousness. We don't have anything to boast about. It's excluded. And so those who know this justification, those who are believers, who know that they've been given the righteousness of God, it humbles them. It causes us to be grateful. We know that we came to God with empty hands, knowing that we could be justified only because of the work of Christ. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:31, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Whenever you're tempted to boast, think of that statement. You have nothing to boast about. You can only boast in what God has done for you. The gift of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus also means that we are on equal footing with everybody. We're in the same boat. Paul affirms this. He says, Jews and Gentiles have the same God through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is the same for everyone and will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So the gospel should eliminate any elitism that somehow we are better than other people. You know, I think that's what hurts our testimony sometimes, that we can project ourselves as being holier than thou. And non-Christians see that, and it turns them off. I know that sometimes we're not trying to project that, but that's what people think, and they use it as an excuse. But we need to make sure we are humble in sharing the gospel with our neighbors, and recognize that we're just fellow sinners saved by grace, saved because we've been given the righteousness of God. You know, one of the unfair criticisms that the Jews used against Paul and the gospel was that it promoted antinomianism, and that means the rejection of God's law altogether. They thought that since the gospel was the message that you cannot be justified by the law, but only by faith in the finished work of Christ, that the law was not important anymore. Or after you became a Christian, the law had no benefit, had no purpose. But Paul says, by no means. Instead, he says, the justification by faith alone upholds the law. The gospel promotes the law in a way in which the justified must walk according to God's commandments, not in order to gain salvation, but now this is the way to live a holy life, because this represents God's character. The law shows us the depth of our sin, that we can't possibly fulfill the commandments of God. The law points us to our need for Christ. And after we believe in Christ and we know we have the righteousness of God and forgiveness of our sins, now the law provides us a guide for living a holy life. Because we're all attempting to become more like Christ as believers, and Christ fulfilled the law. So, we've seen in this text the great antidote. The antidote of being under God's wrath and condemnation because of our unrighteousness. And what is that antidote? The antidote is the gift of God's righteousness received by faith in Jesus Christ. And it will have a profound impact on the believer's life. So what application is there for us in this text? Well, the first one is, have we forgotten that being saved means that we have received the righteousness of God? Believers, the gospel is not just about the forgiveness of sins through the atoning work of Christ. The gospel is also about the gift of God's righteousness. Do you realize that? That you have Christ's righteousness? You've been given that status before God? Do you tell yourself that? Do you realize that when we come together to worship the Lord, that God sees us clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and that will never be taken away? Oh, what a precious, precious blessing and truth that is, to remind ourselves not only has our slate been wiped clean, but we have the merit of Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ. See, that ought to be the primary way we view ourselves before God. That ought to be part of your self-image, that you are a son or daughter of God, adopted into his family. Your sins have been forgiven, and you have the righteousness of Christ. You are declared righteous. And since this is the case, number two, we need to marvel and praise God for his mercy, love, grace, and wisdom in providing this righteousness without compromising his moral integrity. He gave us this righteousness and maintained his righteousness. He gave us forgiveness of sins and maintained his justice through the work of Jesus Christ. And that ought to cause us to fall down in humble worship. Francis Schaeffer said that this should smash any cold orthodoxy, just like a dish being smashed on the floor. How can we be cold about this great truth? When he said that, I thought, you know, whenever a dish smashes in a restaurant or at home, I mean, everything gets quiet. Everybody turns their head. Everybody goes, what's going on? Is everybody okay? Well, that's what this truth ought to do for us. We ought to just be still and be amazed at this gift that God has given us of his righteousness. If you're not a believer here this morning, how can you refuse such a great gift? All you have to do is trust in Christ and his work, and you have this gift of Christ's righteousness and the forgiveness of your sins. So I implore you to receive the gift of God's righteousness. Receive the gift of forgiveness of sins by believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then thirdly, Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper to strengthen our faith in this gift of justification. This is what we're to remember. When we partake of this supper, he instituted this sacrament on the night he was betrayed in the upper room, when the disciples were also celebrating the Passover meal. And he did this to forever link his death with the fulfillment of the Passover. See, he is the Passover lamb. He is the one who appeased the wrath of God. Just as the blood was applied to the doorposts of God's people in Egypt, and the angel passed over that doorpost because it represented an atoning sacrifice for their sins, Jesus is the Passover lamb. And so when we partake of this supper, we're to remember his sacrifice for us. We remember what was necessary for God to fulfill his covenant promise to us. It was necessary that his son had to come and be our substitute and die and then rise again from the dead. So as we partake of these elements by faith, we are spiritually feasting on Christ and the benefits of our redemption. And of course, these elements are bread and the fruit of the vine. The bread representing his body broken for us. The fruit of the vine representing his blood shed for us. And Paul gives us a warning in 1 Corinthians 11 that says we're to come examining ourselves. We are to come making sure that we can partake of these elements in a worthy manner, discerning the body and blood of Christ. And that means only those who are truly in union with Christ, that who are truly saved, who truly have believed in Jesus, should partake of these elements. And so if you're not sure, you ought to refrain. And if you have a child with you today who has not yet made a profession of faith in Christ, confirmed by the elders of the church, then they ought to also refrain. But if you're coming as a believer this morning and yet you have you are harboring a known sin in your life and you're unwilling to turn from that sin, then you also ought to refrain. But don't get me wrong, this is not for perfect people. This is for all of us who recognize we're weak and we need our faith strengthened. This is not the exclusive table of Carriage Lane. It's a table for all believers. And so I welcome all of you who are baptized members in good standing of any Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church to come and partake.